He may have heard the story of the mountaineer who brought his son to school. He decided it was about time that he got some of that there book learning. So he brought him to the school principal, and he wanted to know just what went on in this here institution. So the principal was explaining the various courses that were available, and he said, "Well, sir, we have, of course, several courses in English and history, and then in the field of mathematics, of algebra, trigonometry." At that moment, the mountaineer paused and he says, "Hey, now, wait a minute, that there, trigonometry there, that sounds pretty good. He ought to take some of that. He's a lousier shot in the family." And like Rod so aptly put it, if you shoot at nothing, chances are you'll hit it. That reminded me of a verse I'd like to share with you as we start off. In Ecclesiastes 4, verse 5. Ecclesiastes, as you know, comes right after Proverbs. Page 856. Ecclesiastes 4, 5. "The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh." When I first read that verse, it didn't particularly strike my eye or seem to have much truth in it, but as I've meditated on it since then and have committed it to memory, it has suggested quite a bit to me, and especially along the lines of hitting a goal, a target, and shooting for an objective. Now, when you first read that, perhaps it's a little puzzling to you like it was to me. "The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh." I don't believe that the part "and eateth his own flesh" should be taken as literally as it sounds. But it might suggest this, that anyone who folds his hands together is suggested in that position of doing nothing. And you know that you can't very well live this life with your hands folded together. Because sooner or later, you get hungry, and you may get sleepy. If you don't feed yourself or get your rest, you're liable to get sick. If you get sick, you're liable to die. So it suggests to me that the fool is one who folds his hands together and does nothing. And he, in a sense, is just eating his life away. He's wasting away to nothing. Now, only a fool would do that. But I believe that it's characteristic in a lot of Christian lives that, in one sense, they are wasting away spiritually. I think there are three ways in which a person can waste away. One has already been suggested, by doing nothing. I think there's another way, which is characteristic of the world today and its worldly aspirations, and that is to drive like mad toward some goal or objective and only to find out when you get there it's the wrong one. Nothing could be more disconcerting to a man who spent his whole life driving like mad toward some goal or objective only to find out that it was the wrong one. The third way, which perhaps has a more universal application, I think that a person can waste away, is by dabbling. It's sort of the in-between, by neither doing nothing nor by doing the wrong thing, by going to the wrong goal. But by dabbling. And I think even when it comes to the business of the Christian life, and reducing it even down to more practical terms like the scriptures, our Bible study, the use of our time with the Lord, a lot of us really have been guilty of dabbling. And I'm sorry to say that I have met Christians. In fact, I had a fellow come up to me and he said, "You know," he said, "I had shared this thought," and he says, "I believe you've touched on what's wrong in my life." He says, "I'm just a dabbler." He'd sort of roar off and dabble around here and do something, and then he'd get tired of that, and he'd go over here and he'd dabble around in this. Go through life, dabble, 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 dabble. And as he looked back, he could see nothing really accomplished, nor could he look ahead and see that he was heading in any real solid concrete direction. Now, I believe that even reducing this down to even more specific terms, when it comes to Bible study and an appropriation of God's Word, there are a lot of dabblers. Now, why is it? I think that there are many reasons, but I have listed three that I think to be important and commonly observed. The first one, I think, is that a lot of Christians know they should be doing it, but they don't know how. They know somehow that there should be an association with the Scriptures that is more than just a dabbling or a casual association. Someone has said that if we spend as much time in the Scriptures as we do in the sports page or keeping up with the stock market report or in the comics, it revolutionized our lives. It revolutionized our country if everyone who professed to be a Christian had that relationship. But a man who knows sports isn't dabbling. And a man who knows the Scriptures generally is not a dabbler. Now, it might seem legitimate that people, well, they say, I just don't know how. I really would love to learn how to study the Bible, but it's such a big book, I don't understand it. And a lot of these excuses, I call them excuses because I think there's answers to them, are seemingly legitimate. Now, I'll give you an example. When we were in Fresno, California, we found a lot of people who seemed to have a desire for study of the Scriptures. And so we offered to them an 8-week Bible study course. Now, as we took a little survey, we found that there wasn't too much interest in the idea of a Bible study. A lot that seemed to sort of shy people away, Bible study. It has a certain connotation to it that makes people a little frightened that they might have to do something. And I remember Jim Spradley and I worked on this, and we finally decided we've got to name it something else. So we decided to call this little get-together the Appropriation of Scriptural Principles to Christian Living. And they thought that was great, something new, see. But really what it was how to do Bible study. And the Lord used it in the lives of some. Then the second reason, they know they should, but they say they don't have the time. Well, I think Rod touched on that a little bit this morning. Someone has said that you'll always find time to do that which is most important to you. I remember standing aboard ship one day, we were having an inspection. As the inspecting officer came down the line, there was a fellow standing next to me who somehow had missed shining his shoes. And he tried to lean forward and get the trousers to cover them, but the officer spotted him. And he looked at him and he said, "Sailor, did you get to shine your shoes?" "Yes, sir." "Why?" "I didn't have time." "You slept last night, didn't you?" "Yes." "You had time." You always find time for that which is most important. And of course, we're all familiar with Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Phillips puts it this way. Buy up the opportunities when he says redeeming the time. Make the best use of your time. Buy up the opportunities. No time. Well, that's feeble, because I think that there's enough in the Scriptures to exhort us that God has given us sufficient time. to make allowances for the necessary responsibilities in everyday life, to our families, to our business, and still find time for Him and His Word. I used to be puzzled about this, redeeming the time because the days are evil. I thought it should say redeeming the time because the days are getting shorter. But I really believe it means that the days in themselves, sufficient for the day is the evil thereof, we're immersed in this society that is pressuring us into their kind of mold. You know Romans 12:1-2, Phillips puts it, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your mind from within. And there are pressures that come to bear at times, especially concerning our time, that are excruciating and would tend to make the most balanced man be driven out of his mind. But it doesn't have to be. Think of Jesus Christ, who limited himself to a human body, stripped himself of heavenly powers, took with him a few, and for 3 years set out to train some men and get the wonderful news of God's grace around the world. But I think there again was that he came with a purpose in mind. He didn't dabble. He knew he had only 3 years, I'm sure. And someone has said the reason Jesus Christ could say on the cross, "It is finished," was because at the age of 12 he said, "I must be about my Father's business." He never lost sight of the goal that God sent him to do, namely, to speak the words that he had been given and to do his Father's will. The psalmist says, "So teach us to number our days." There's been some precious meditation on that verse, especially 2 years ago when Dawson was taken home. I've reflected many times on death, the fact that you just never know. I'm sure Dawson, in a sense, wasn't thinking in terms of going at that time. But he was still heading for the goal and in the direction that he'd set his face from the time God touched his life 25 years ago. And it's provoked me to number my days, to think, well, Lord, am I really making the best use of my time with regard not only to my Bible study, but to everything? Because always it's these legitimate things that come in and rob us of those precious minutes that are ticking off and will never be ours again. I believe time is a gift that God has given us, along with many other things in life. Some of us have more of it than others. Sometimes the tendency is to be a little bit jealous of someone else who seems to have the capacity to do so much more, and I have to fumble through something that someone else can knock out in 30 minutes or an hour. But I have to realize that I'm still different, that to do one job to take someone a half hour might take me an hour, because maybe, assuming that I'm doing the best of my ability, God has not given us all the same abilities. So we must number our days to apply our hearts unto wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12. Then the third reason, I believe, is characterized by some. They really don't feel that what they are doing is producing the results fast enough in their life. They get started, perhaps in a Bible study program, or they get moving, but they become dissatisfied with the results. They begin comparing themselves to someone else who seems to be growing up so rapidly. They must have a secret I don't have. It must be this old Bible study. I'll try something else. And so, what do? They go dabble, 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 and there you are. We must be careful that we do not judge ourselves on the basis of the world's standards and valuation of success. God gives the growth. It takes time. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." I used to think that the ability to argue a non-believer into a corner was based directly proportional to the amount of scripture I knew and had. And if I could keep that edge, then I'd always have that advantage over the enemy until I realized that what I was trying to do was only in the strength of the flesh. And God wasn't getting the credit. I think that our association with the scriptures is vitally important to our combat with the enemy, but God has to give the power, and it has to come from heaven. There's no shortcuts. And when we think we've found it, we're really on the beam, chances are God will knock us off and say, "Oh, wait a minute, what about me?" And we get going so madly in the direction of what we think is our goal, we forget who our guide is. And every once in a while, Jesus Christ has to stop us in our tracks and turn and face us and say, "I am Lord." And then when he gets that straightened out, then we can continue. Someone has said, as long as you're green, you'll grow. But as soon as you think you're right, you'll rot. Become as little children. Humble. Realize that God has much to do in your life. And he'll continue to do it until the day of your departure to be with him. And then, of course, you'll be like him. Well, the question I asked of dabblers is, do you have a program? And of course, you've got to have the goal, the objective, but do you have some kind of program? Now, I believe the scriptures suggest the practical side of our Christian life, because in Acts 17:11, when Paul visited the city of Berea, he found that these were more noble than the ones he'd found in Thessalonica, because they received the word with all readiness of mind, their hearts were open, they were in tune, their attitudes were corrected, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They didn't just sit back and take it as, after all, Paul speaking. They listened with ready minds, and then they went and searched the scriptures daily. To me, that suggests consistency. Daily. Consistently. Because what you draw from the scriptures and what the Lord gives you to meet this day doesn't necessarily mean that that's going to fill your little spiritual tank or supply, whatever it is, and let you blast off for the rest of the year. Now, I think there's balance in here. The idea of daily suggests to me consistency, but by the same token, I don't think that if I don't get the same proportionate amount this day that I had the day before, that I'm going to starve to death today. But I'm sure going to try to see to it that over the long run of my life's walk with the Lord, it isn't going to get squeezed down to nothing. And there again, this business of time comes in. Now, what can we use by way of a program? Most of you are acquainted, I'm sure, with the Navigator materials. And we must not forget that these in themselves are not a goal. They are tools. Use the tools, but don't let the tools use you. If a man is given a set of carpenter tools and says, "Go build a house," I probably wouldn't want to live in it unless I knew that he had been trained to use the tools and realize their limitations. Because a saw won't do what a hammer can do, and vice versa. But he must know how to use the tools. And to me, materials are tools that God has permitted us to use to help in reaching the objective, the goal. Now, we have a materials display over there, but we're not trying to promote Navigator materials. They just ran out of lessons on assurance. And when we got the word that we wouldn't have any, everybody gasped. Oh, no lessons on assurance. How are we going to go on? The gospel will be hindered. Well, I'm sure they'll be made available as soon as possible, but, well, if the bottom drops out, then the materials are in the wrong place. And God doesn't anoint materials. He uses His Word. These are merely tools to help guide some people and many people of all different walks and kinds to see that goal and to get them moving so God can begin to guide them and get that Word in them. What would happen if materials were no longer available? What if the FBI or the government suddenly confiscated all Navigator materials and equipment? I've thought of that. Would we fold up? Well, I hope not. Even you look at the world and the tremendous technological advances, the machines that we have. A couple weeks ago, Charlie took me up to the insurance company where he worked and showed me this new IBM Ramek. They affectionately refer to it as the Beast. And I guess it's not the biggest one, but it bowled me over. This machine, all these little lights blinking and wheels turning and seemingly like 1,000 little midgets were at work inside of this thing. And when he told me the amount of information it could hold and what it could do, I got a little afraid that maybe it would outthink me if I stayed around there too long. But you know, a thought occurred to me, what if this whole insurance company suddenly gleefully would stand around and watch this machine and get it to do more things, and pretty soon, boy, I was turning out cherry pies, and they were just all living it up, and then suddenly it collapsed. What would happen to the insurance company? Did they still write insurance? Well, they better. In other words, are they in the business of writing an insurance policy so that they can have an IBM Rama? I hope not. They're in the business of making money. And I'm sure if the machine collapsed, they'd still go on writing insurance policies and somehow continue to make it a profitable venture. Because their goal is not to set up a lot of IBM machines. Their goal is to get more insurance policies. They get those premiums, get these people covered. Gotta end up in the black. Now, if our goal is just to get more and better and bigger and more beautiful materials and tools, and not get on with the job, then we're headed to the wrong goal. What if we didn't have any songbooks? Could we still sing praises to His name? That possibility occurred. We almost didn't have any songbooks. I had all the conference, no songbooks. But you know, when I got to thinking, God has given me a songbook right here. It has 150 beautiful hymns in it. Now, God has equipped us, I'm sure, with enough to where if the bottom dropped out of everything that we have devised, we should still be able to get the job done. Still be able to win people to Christ and train men and women to walk with Him. Now, we're continuing to experiment with materials, and I'm sure that as years go by, we'll find these things changing. For example, we've been using a little study that is based on the topical memory system. It's just an experiment, but the idea is to coordinate memorizing Scripture with the study of the Scriptures. And so as people memorize these topical verses, they also study the portion of Scripture surrounding that verse. And it's just an experimental stage, but I believe it's doing something that we've needed a lot, and that is to bring these things together and not let them be off as separate entities. Like, well, I'm doing TMS, well, I'm doing FTS, I can't do both. Yes, you can. Maybe you could reduce the two in amounts. But it should all be with a common goal and purpose in mind, to know Him. That's why God has given us the Word. first of all, for our own salvation. We find the claims of Christ. We respond to the conditions of His peace. We come to know Him as our Savior. But then we continue to walk in the same faith that we have received Him. And so we must continue to know Him so that we can then in turn tell others and share Him with others. Oh, that I might know Him, said Paul. That we might know Him, that our hearts would hunger after the person of Christ. And then we could put all these other things in their proper place. A second suggestion is group participation. I believe that in terms of the Scriptures and getting to know Christ, we can use group participation. But again, the balance, don't let the group become an end in itself. If you're leading a Bible study group, or if you're in a Bible study group, ask God that it doesn't just become an end in itself. I can imagine John writing in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that you've now added 12 to your Bible study class. No. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I don't care how many Bible study classes you have, how many passages you're memorizing. I'm thrilled with the fact that you're walking in truth and you're radiating the living Savior who dwells within you, who has taken up residence in your hearts. We're tempted to be affected by the world's standards of success. I believe numbers, so often we think in terms of numbers, well, we had 25 last week. We had 50. Now, numbers are an index because, I mean, I believe we can use those to demonstrate or explain what is happening as a whole. But in themselves, they don't tell the whole story. Now, many an individual has come into a tremendous relationship with Jesus Christ through the ministry of a group, in group participation. I know many of you could testify to perhaps visiting a group and somehow there was something there that you didn't have and you saw it was the Lord and you latched on and moved ahead. But if a person who got started in the group is now continuing to walk with the Lord, I'm sure it is not only because of the group. If it is, they'll reach a place and then it's sort of stalemated. Because the Lord is working with individuals. And He wants to accomplish things in each of our lives. And He'll do it in many ways, not just the little group here or the little group there. And we should get it straight that God hasn't given the navigators a special corner on the ability of teaching people how to walk with the Lord. There are many other wonderful organizations that have a vision for this too. And thank God for many pastors who are seeing the value of their people walking consistently with the Lord in their own individual lives. I believe that we can think of it in these terms, that there are two agents, if we can use that word for want of a better one, reverently, two agents molding our lives. Very much the same way as a potter molds a vessel that is on the wheel or a piece of clay. You're familiar with Jeremiah 18, 1 through 4. I went down to the house of the potter and there he wrought a work on wheels. The two hands, if a potter only uses one hand, he can't mold that vessel very well. He must use the two hands. And I believe in our lives, God is using His Word and the Holy Spirit to mold our lives to conform to His image. The two working together. It's not just all the Word. It's not just all the Holy Spirit. It's the two working very wonderfully and mysteriously together. And we must be careful that we don't attempt to try and harness this mold some way and try to apply it in someone else's life and say, well, now, if you just do like this, you'll be shaped like this. And oftentimes we're tempted. We look at someone and we're attracted to their spiritual life, and somehow we have a desire, oh, if I could just know the Lord like that person, if I could just walk with the Lord like that person. And we're tempted to sort of model ourselves a little bit after that person. And that's dangerous too. Because God wants us to be, again, individuals. And if we try to pattern our lives after someone else, then we become only a carbon copy. And God isn't trying to make carbon copies. He wants original images of Himself. And so He works in our lives through His wonderful Word to make us a vessel that is used to prepared for His use. And a lot of times we get strong in the preparation. Well, just a little more preparation, I'll be ready. Then I can be used. And no, not quite yet. A little more preparation, and I'll be ready. No, I guess I'm ready now. No. And so we sort of wonder, well, just when are we ready? And like Peter Marshall once said, concerning a lot of Christians who are constantly on the preparation side and not very much on the production side, he said, today's Christians are like deep sea divers encased in suits designed for many fathoms deep, marching bravely forth to pull a plug out of bathtubs. We should be willing to let the Lord use us as we are, and also prepare us as we go along. And on the job training, that's the way He trained the 12. Well, we'll be getting more into that this afternoon and touching on being used, the witness of the life and the lip. And Lauren will be speaking on that probably this evening and also tomorrow morning. Well, I trust that this has been some things we can reflect on. And above all, ask God, am I a dabbler? Or do I have my face set like a flint toward the goal? First of all, to really know Him. Does my heart long after Him? Do I desire Him in such a way that I would do anything to get to know Him? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Yourself, the fact that You live in our hearts, this tremendous mystery which is now made known, Christ in You, the hope of glory. And also that You've given us Your Word, made alive to us by Your Holy Spirit. And Father, we ask that You might give us a desire for it. Certainly the things of the world and the sin that would creep in and quench that spirit of desire and hunger. May it be a healthy appetite, not just an intellectual or an academic, although we realize, Lord, that is part of it. But may we always have our eyes on You, the eternal and wonderful person. For this we do thank You and give praise. In Jesus' name, amen.